The great eternal plan of God, the great message of the Bible, is laid out for us in our Lord's longest recorded prayer in all of Scripture. It brings us to the center of God's great eternal plan. It's recorded for us in John 17.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled, Hold Fast. Friend, do you know what the central message of the Bible is? Ever really thought about it? Well, to discover the meaning and key message of the Bible, you have to be committed to reading and studying it. And when you do, eventually you'll arrive at and understand the grand story of Scripture. And it's simply this: God is redeeming a people by His Son, Jesus Christ, for His Son, to the praise of His own glory. And the Apostle John in chapter 17 gives you a glimpse of that great story. Let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
In college, I was required to read a lot of different books, as you were, and some of them I enjoyed, others not so much. There was one book I was forced to read in college that I really enjoyed. It's a classic written by a man named Mortimer Adler. You may not recognize his name, but you've probably been influenced by him. He was the chairman of the board of editors for the Encyclopedia Britannica. He also was the general editor for a series of books that I have in my own library at home called The Great Books of the Western World. A brilliant man. But I was assigned to read Adler's book entitled How to Read a Book. Not a very auspicious title, and yet a very insightful one, because the basic premise of Adler's book was this: that what ought to be obvious and intuitive, how to read a book, in fact, is not obvious nor intuitive. We have to learn how to read good books. Adler's basic point was this: behind every great piece of literature, there is a unifying theme. And before you set out to read the details of that book, before you immerse yourself into sentences and paragraphs and chapters, you first need to understand the big idea, where that book is going. And his book, How to Read a Book, is about exactly how to grasp that theme, how to get the big picture before you wade into the weeds. Adler was exactly right. Every great piece of literature is united by a solitary theme, a great idea, a wonderful message that brings it together. And the same holds true for the Bible. And yet, sadly, much of the church has forgotten that the Bible has one central theme. Most Christians, and frankly far too many pastors, treat the Bible as if it were a sort of collection of random verses about self-help themes. That's why we need to address this issue today as we continue our series entitled Hold Fast, The Forgotten Truths We Must Always Remember. It's a title I borrowed from Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. Back in the 1500s, five times in his translation, he used the expression, hold fast, in translating from the Greek into the English. That expression was eventually adapted and adopted by the English sailors, the great sailing ships, meaning hold fast to the ropes, hold on tightly to the ropes of the ship, especially to the lifelines, when the waves and winds threaten to toss you overboard. Hold fast. There are lifelines in the Christian faith. There are truths that today's church has forgotten, but to which we must always hold fast. Today, I want to urge you to hold fast to this forgotten truth. The Bible has one message. The Bible has one great message, one great theme. Now the question is, where do we go to find a succinct expression of that theme? There is, unlike Mortimer Adler encouraged us to do, there is no preface to look at. There is no forward to read. There's no dust jacket that gives us information about the author or the intention of the book. There is no inspired set of cliff notes or spark notes. If we want to discover the central message of the Bible, we have to come to the Bible itself. But where? 66 books. Where do you begin to find that concise message, that theme expressed? Well, obviously, you come to the most strategic time in all of the Bible, indeed the defining moment of all human history. You come to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looked forward to that point in time, and the New Testament looks back to explain that reality. And so clearly that is the center point. But we have four inspired records of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where do we look in those books to find this big idea? Where is the purpose of God concisely expressed? Well, as you might expect, it comes from the mouth of our Lord Himself. The great eternal plan of God, the great message of the Bible, is laid out for us in our Lord's longest recorded prayer in all of Scripture. It's the prayer that He prayed just a couple of hours before His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, just 9 short hours before His crucifixion. A long prayer, the longest of His recorded, because it shows us the mind of Christ. It shows us the mind of God. It brings us to the center of God's great eternal plan. It's recorded for us in John 17. It is the Lord's Prayer. We talk about our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We talk about that as the Lord's Prayer. No, that's the disciples' prayer. That's our prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. It's His high priestly prayer for His own. It unfolds in 3 movements. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for Himself. And then in verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for the remaining 11 apostles. Judas has now left. He is about to bring the crowd of soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane in His betrayal. And so Jesus here prays for the 11 remaining apostles. But in verses 20 to 26, Jesus looks down through time, knowing all of those who would come to believe in Him, and He prays for all believers of all time. He prays for you, Christian. He prays for me. What does Jesus pray for you? What does Jesus pray for me? The answer is here in John 17. This is a glimpse into what's happening right now in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, my approach as I studied this chapter was inductive. I first observed the details that are in this chapter, and then arrived at a theme. For our purposes, I want to reverse that process. I'm going to first give you the theme, and then we're going to walk through this passage together, and I hope by the time we're done, you'll see that the details here, our Lord's words, support the reality of that theme. From Jesus' prayer, then, we discover that the great theme of the Bible, the one message of the Bible, is this: God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. Now, each of those words I've chosen carefully, and each of them is absolutely essential to understanding the Bible's grand theme as it's unfolded here in this magnificent prayer of our Lord's. So let's look then at the evidence together and work our way through word by word. Let's begin, as we have to, with the word God. God is the subject of the sentence summarizing the great theme of the Bible, because it is God who initiated the plan. Jesus understood that. He understood, even in this prayer, that He was here on earth on a mission from God, sent by God. A mission the Father had initiated. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished, or by accomplishing, the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, I want you to look first at verse 5, because Jesus makes 2 bold claims. First of all, He claims that He existed before He came into the world. He existed before he entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. In fact, notice what he says in verse 5. He says, I existed before there was anything but God. The glory I had with you, Father, before the world was. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is claiming that before there was anything that surrounded us, when there was nothing but God, he existed. But he makes another bold claim in verse 5. Not only that he existed before he came into the world, before the world was created, but that he enjoyed equal status with God himself. Notice what he says. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus existed before the world existed, and he enjoyed equal glory with God himself. Folks, verse 5 includes an audacious claim to be deity. There's no way you can say that Jesus was just a good man. No good man makes this claim. He had to be what he claimed to be, or he was a liar or a lunatic. But Jesus left that glory that he enjoyed with the Father. Obviously, he's praying this prayer after a 33-year life in Palestine. He's praying this prayer from a garden just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So he left the glory and came into the world on a mission. And that brings us back to verse 4. He came in the world to do the work which the Father had assigned him and for which he had gladly volunteered. You see, on that Thursday night, as Jesus anticipated the cross within just a few short hours, he was able to say, I have accomplished the work you've given me to do. He could see the end in sight. Of course, it wasn't officially done until 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, less than 24 hours from this prayer, when he would cry out in a loud voice, it is finished. But notice verse 4. In light of the mission accomplished, Jesus here asked the Father to be restored to the glory that he'd known before. It was a prayer to return to the glory of heaven, a prayer to return to the Father's presence. Don't miss the point of verses 4 and 5. Jesus is acknowledging that God had initiated a great eternal plan of redemption and that Christ was here on assignment to accomplish that plan. The same idea permeates this prayer of Jesus. Let me just show you. Look at verse 8. You sent me. Verse 18. You sent me into the world. Verse 21. You sent me. Verse 23. You sent me. Verse 25. You sent me. We are here on holy ground because Jesus gives us a glimpse in this prayer back into eternity past, back into the eternal counsels of the triune God as they create an incredible, inconceivable plan. Some theologians call this a covenant, although the Bible nowhere explicitly calls it a covenant. But regardless of what you call it, Jesus is here clearly alluding to the fact that in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, several amazing decisions were made. God decided to create man. And he decided to create man with a capacity of choice, of will, to choose evil. God's not responsible for man's evil, but he did determine to create man, and he determined to allow man to fall into sin. And then God determined to rescue some of those sinners from their sin and to send his Son on a search and rescue mission to accomplish their rescue. The point is, man's redemption was not some kind of afterthought. The great theme of the Bible is that God has always had a plan to rescue sinful men from his own justice against our sin. In eternity past, he graciously created the plan. In human history, through Jesus Christ, he executed the plan. And in the future, he will bring that plan to completion. God is doing these things. That's why in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, he who began a good work in you. That's God. God began the work in you. In Philippians 2, he says God is continuing that work. He works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then he says back in Philippians 1:6, God who began a good work in you, the God who is continuing that work, will bring it to completion. So the first word of the Bible's great theme has to be God, because it was God who initiated the plan. That brings us to our next two words. God is redeeming. God is redeeming. This is what God intended His eternal plan to accomplish. God is redeeming, or we could use the word rescuing. That's a very common concept in the Scripture. That's why God refers to Himself as a Savior. He's a rescuer. Or you read in Scripture about someone being saved. The word saved just means rescued. Or salvation, rescue. Now, what does that imply? Imagine if someone walked into this auditorium, came up to you, grabbed you by the shoulders and said, "I'm here to rescue you." What would you say? Why? From what? I don't feel any sense of danger. You see, behind the concept of our spiritual rescue, which Jesus was sent to accomplish, is a very sobering, disconcerting reality. We need to be rescued. I need to be rescued. You need to be rescued. And listen, this is crucial. It doesn't matter whether or not you feel like you need to be rescued. That doesn't matter. The real issue is, are you or are you not in danger? Whether you feel like you're in danger or not. You see, again, imagine that person who comes in and grabs you by the shoulder and says, "I'm here to rescue you." If you said to them, "Go away. I don't need to be rescued. I'm fine." What is going to be their first task before they can rescue you? They have to convince you that you're in danger. That's what most of the Bible is written to do. It's to show us that we are in imminent danger, not physical danger, but spiritual, eternal danger. You see, God is a gracious God. And He warns us again and again. You read those sections of Scripture that are doom and gloom and judgment and destruction, and you just want to skip them. Don't skip them. It's God's grace saying to you, you're in danger, whether you feel like you're in danger or not. Read the Bible. The first two chapters of Genesis will tell you that God made the world and everything in it. And at the end of chapter 1, it says God looked at all He'd made, and He said, "It is very good." That all changes in chapter 3. Something tragic happened. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God in the one straightforward command He gave them. Don't eat of that tree. And they acted in our place. They did exactly what you would have done, exactly what I would have done. Because it is what we do day in and day out. We choose, knowing what God wants, to disobey. What happened? They brought physical and spiritual death into the world. They severed their relationship with God. They were banished from the garden. Their sin brought God's judgment. The entire Bible echoes with those same themes. God reveals His will through His Word. Man, knowing God's will, chooses to disobey, and God, because He's just, has to punish. The same pattern is true for you, and it's true for me. God has revealed His will to you. You know it. How many times has your conscience said, "Don't do that," and then you have chosen to do it anyway? You knew, and you still rebel, just like Adam and Eve. You have the Bible. You know what God wants, and yet all of us have made the same choice they made. We've chosen to disobey God, to go our own way, and therefore, God throughout the Bible warns us that our willful choices to disregard Him, to disregard His law, is stirring up His justice, and He can't help Himself. It's who He is. He has to be just. And so He writes the Bible with these ominous tones of warning and warning and warning, saying, "It's coming. You're in danger. Please listen to the warning." The Bible's filled with bad news. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We need to be rescued. That's the bad news. But the Bible is also filled with good news. Because God goes on to not only warn us of the danger we're in, but to show us that He Himself is a gracious God, that He finds joy and delight in rescuing us from the mess we have made of our lives, in rescuing us from our sin, from the judgment our sins deserved. And He provided for our spiritual rescue in Jesus Christ. Now, in John 17, Jesus' rescue of us is captured in three biblical concepts. Let me give them to you briefly. Number one, the rescue consists of salvation. That is, rescue from the penalty of sin. Look at the first three verses. Jesus spoke these things after the upper room discourse, chapters 13 to 16. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, this is, by the way, one of the acceptable postures of prayer. I personally find it a lot easier to concentrate in prayer when my eyes are open and I'm looking up than when my eyes are closed. Jesus does that here. Notice he said the first part of his prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour was Jesus' shorthand, as you discover back in the first couple verses of John 13, it was Jesus' shorthand for his death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. The hour. And notice in verse 2, he connects the hour, his death and resurrection and exaltation, with providing eternal life. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," because of this hour that's approaching, "even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." You see, Jesus, in the hour of his death, makes eternal life possible. That's his point. Eternal life is crucial. According to the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, if you don't have eternal life, you're perishing. It's not optional. What is eternal life? Most people, when they think of eternal life, they think of the duration of life. They think of the quantity of life. And that's, of course, included. But listen, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, you will live forever somewhere. So that's not all that there is to eternal life. There's more. He defines it in verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus says eternal life isn't about a quantity of life primarily. It's about a quality of life in which you can actually know God, your Creator. You can have the relationship that was broken by your sin restored. You see, the focus of Jesus' life, of human history, of redemptive history, was on that hour that Jesus mentions in verse 1. That is, the events surrounding his death and resurrection, because it was that hour in which he accomplished our spiritual rescue by overcoming our spiritual death and giving us eternal life, by enabling us to truly know God our Creator, and by absorbing the wrath, the justice of God our sins deserve. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "Having now been justified by his blood," that is, by his death, "we will be saved." We will be rescued from the wrath of God through him. Jesus rescues us from God's wrath, his anger against our sin. How? By absorbing it himself. On the cross, he took God's anger in the place of every person who would ever believe. He absorbed the justice of God against your rebellion, Christian, so that there's none left for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. So Jesus' death then accomplished our spiritual rescue. But this invites a really important question. Obviously, not everyone is going to be rescued. The Bible makes it clear there are going to be a lot of people that God will judge forever in a place Jesus called again and again hell. But how do some benefit from the death of Christ while others don't? Well, the answer right here in this prayer is how you respond to Jesus' message.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will bring you part 6 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. Church leaders are required by our Lord Jesus Christ to be men of prayer. If you're a pastor or leader in your local church, plan to join Tom Pennington and other speakers at this year's Faithful Stewards Conference, June 28th and 29th at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. This year's theme is Loving Christ by Praying for His Sheep. There's no cost for the conference, but registration is required. Visit thewordunleashed.org to register. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.